Our scripture passage for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And last week we preached the interlude after verse 2. Then we're going to move to verses 11 to 26. Hear now the word of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts today. Let's pray. Oh God, you know of our need today. You know of our own tendency toward spiritual lethargy. You know of our tendency to disregard your word or to miss the truth. And so would you grant us your spirit that we might hear and understand the truth of your word? Help us not only to hear it, but to obey it. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Pontius Pilate was not a pleasant fellow. Nor was he very beloved. It's not like there was a huge Pilate, pro-Pilate movement in Judea at the time that he was ruling. But he was the fifth governor of Judea. He ruled for 10 years. He ruled from AD 26 to AD 36. He was a native of Italy. In fact, his family name can be traced to the hills of south central Italy. Pilate was the governor of Judea, he was the prefect of Judea, and he was the procurator of Judea. They just gave all three jobs to him. And this meant that in every way, it was Pilate's job to enact the will of Rome by collecting taxes and overseeing any legal issues that might demand the death penalty. And the reason he had to do this was because the Jews did not have the right under Rome to execute anyone. And so Jesus is brought to Pilate today after sort of the fishing expedition that we saw a few weeks ago when Jesus was brought before the religious leaders. And we saw that they looked for any charge that could possibly demand the death penalty. Ultimately, the charge that they settle on is the charge of insurrection, right? They would accuse Jesus of threatening to destroy the temple and set up his own government with himself as king, even over Caesar. Right, you need a charge as serious as that in order to be worthy of the death penalty in Rome's eyes. You know, one of the great ironies of this charge that they're making is that this accusation is projecting in a lot of ways, right? They are projecting precisely the sort of leader that Jesus, his disciples, wanted him to be. This is precisely the sort of revolutionary that his followers wanted him to be. They wanted him to be someone who would take political power and overthrow Rome. This is what they wanted. And his whole ministry was him convincing them that that's not what he was doing. And it is ironic that this is the thing he refused to be for them, that ends up being the charge on which he gets executed. So Pilate here is confronted with this question, right? What would a loyal dog do for his master in a situation like this, right? What is the loyal thing to do in this situation? How will it look if you let a man off if the accusation is that he was trying to overthrow Rome? What would Caesar think of that? And all of this episode forces us to confront the reality of guilt. Specifically, you know, we see it in Pilate here and how he deals with his guilt. And so first, I want us to look at the guilt of knowledge. The more we know, the more guilt that we bear. Second, the gods exchanged, right? Jesus is condemned even as Barabbas is released. There's an exchange that happens here. And then third, guilt expunged, or at least it's attempted to be expunged. Pontius Pilate here today is a picture of a man who has all the information he needs to make the right choice, and yet he does not. And then he fools himself into thinking that he can wash that guilt away somehow. And I want us to also see that he has far more in common with people today than we might guess. He might even have something in common with us. So first today, we see the guilt of knowledge. I think that we might sort of think of Pilate here, and maybe we pity the dilemma he finds himself in just a bit, right? Poor guy. He's pulled in all these different directions. He needs to keep Caesar happy, right? He needs to keep Rome happy. He needs to keep the Jewish leadership happy. Not only that, but then you've got the crowds. They're sort of independent of the leadership, but they still listen to them, right? He even seems to have a little bit of a conscience, right? His conscience doesn't seem to be entirely seared. What's a guy to do in a situation like this? Well, don't pity Pilate too much. We know from the records of history that he was remembered as a ruthless man, not a particularly sensitive man. Not only that, but I especially want us to notice that in this case, Pilate has all the information he needs to do the right thing here. He has all the information he needs to do the right thing here. First of all, Jesus never says anything incriminating to Pilate. Pilate is never presented with evidence that Jesus is guilty. He only is presented with accusations. So in verse 23, he even asked the crowd, what evil has he done? He is looking for the silver bullet. He's looking for the evidence. He's looking for the thing that will make his job extremely easy. And at no point does he get it. Even there, right? He's waiting to see the evidence. Show me the evidence. Now, on its own, that should be enough to release Jesus. The fact that there is a lack of evidence. Accusations are not enough to condemn a man. There must be evidence. And in verse 29, you have even more, something that's quite eye-opening. In verse 19, Pilate's wife sends word to him. Pilate was known, if you read the historical records, you find out that he was known to have court early in the mornings. He'd like to get his work out of the way. And so you can almost imagine his wife waking up and seeing that he is gone and hurriedly composing this letter to him and handing it to a servant and saying, you need to get this message to my husband. Get it to him immediately. He receives the message while he still has time to change course, enough so that it is a factor in what he decides to do. And this is what the message says. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. It's a short message, the sort of thing that's written in a hurry. It's fascinating, right? Pilate's wife had a dream about a man that her husband would execute. She even identifies him as righteous in the dream. She knows he's killing an innocent man. She's very receptive to this, this dream. Romans were notoriously superstitious. They certainly believed that dreams were omens from the gods. They certainly believed that this was one of the ways that the gods communicate with you. Tradition tells us that Pilate's wife's name was Procla. Procla is concerned, seemingly even frightened for the position her husband is in. What happens to someone who condemns an innocent man? She does not want this to happen to her husband. Something in this dream told her that Jesus should not be condemned, did not deserve to be condemned. This dream is just the sort of thing that should get through to him. You can imagine, right? She has the dream. He doesn't know about Jesus the night before. She doesn't know about Jesus the night before. And then they arrive, they get to this moment, and then she just happens to write to him about someone who would be righteous, and he's got a man standing in front of him with no evidence of guilt. This isn't the only time God seems to speak to people through dreams. We know he does this, of course, in the Old Testament. He does it in the New Testament as well. He speaks to Joseph in a dream about Mary's pregnancy. He communicates with Joseph about the need to flee to Egypt, again, about the timing of his return to Egypt. And so we know that God does, from time to time, speak through dreams, especially in urgent situations. Now, here's a question, and this is something that, you know, it's easy to puzzle over. God knows the outcome of all of this. He knows the outcome of the situation. He knows that Pilate will condemn Jesus. Ultimately, from a providential perspective, the sovereignty of God oversees this. The book of Acts tells us that these things happen exactly as God predestined. That's the language of the book of Acts. Exactly as he predestined these things to take place. So why send the warning at all? Why give Procla, if that's her name, why give Procla this dream? Why bother Procla with this message? Now, we cannot give the whole answer, right? Those things belong to God. But I want to mention one thing. We know from Scripture that human guilt and culpability correlates with our knowledge. We are guilty for that which we know. We are guilty for the things we know. We are not guilty for the things we don't know. For example, Jesus says this in John 9:41. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So think about the implication of what Jesus is saying here. The idea here is that when we see and know something, and then we act against the thing we know, our guilt is confirmed. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. When we act in full knowledge, we are accountable for the act, and we are accountable for what we know. You also see Jesus say something else in John 15:22. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." In other words, increased knowledge means increased guilt. This is why Paul, at the beginning of Romans, belabors the fact that even the pagans have a built-in knowledge of their own guilt. They have a built-in knowledge of the law of God. Why does he belabor this? Because he needs everybody to know that we all stand condemned, whether we've ever read the Ten Commandments or not. He's letting us know that we have knowledge, and we might suppress that knowledge, we might do something with it, but we have that knowledge. And that knowledge becomes the basis of the guilt, right? What happens here? Think about this. If someone lacks knowledge, then in Jesus' words from John 15:22, they have an excuse. If they don't have knowledge, then they have an excuse. And in this case, Pilate does not have an excuse. He has been warned by his wife's dream. He has been warned by his own inability to come up with a guilty verdict, right? And so he's got his own inability to find guilt in Jesus. What happens when he's warned? His guilt increases. His guilt becomes certain. His guilt becomes clear. God wants all of us to know that Pilate is not a victim of circumstance. He is a willing participant who knows full well what he is doing. He knows better than to condemn this righteous man. Pilate has not only the information to do the right thing, he also has an external pressure from his wife to do the right thing, right? From his perspective as a Roman, it's like the gods are screaming at him not to condemn this man. And we know that Pilate feels some guilt. We know that he feels guilt over this decision. We know that he knows something is wrong here. He knows that something about this condemnation of Jesus is guilt-inducing. And we know that because of this performative hand-washing that he's going to do near the end of our reading. I don't want to jump too far ahead, so we'll save that for later. But the fact that he has to wash his hands shows us his own knowledge of his guilt. See, here's the truth. All human beings know God. All human beings suppress the truth about God. That's what Paul tells us. Paul wants us to know, for example, there are no true atheists. Everyone knows God is there and that he is not silent. And yet we suppress that truth. We resist that truth. Some resist it harder than others do. But all human beings have this inbuilt tendency to resist. We should also know that some of us will have the greater guilt if we refuse to come to Christ and surrender to him. And that is the case if we have grown up with the gospel, if we have heard the message that every human heart yearns to hear and know deep down, and yet we still reject him. We will answer to God for what we know, but ignore. For what we know, but resist. For what we know, but we flee from it. If we know the truth and then we resist and then we flee, we have that in common with Pilate here. The second thing I want us to see is the gods exchanged. Matthew tells us that it is a customary thing for Pilate to do a prisoner exchange as a sign of goodwill during this particular time of year. The festival release was an opportunity for Pilate to release someone who perhaps fits the category of, from history, the term that the Romans would have used was harmless fool. Craig Keener says this. He says, Roman officials were generally not inclined to execute those they saw as harmless fools. And it is possible that Pilate sees Jesus in this category. He thinks he's harmless. And it's a way of showing goodwill, right? You release someone, you show goodwill, you keep the crowds happy. You release them as a way of sort of pacifying the crowds and saying, see, we in Rome don't hate all people from Judea. See, we will release your people. See, and so it's a show of grace and mercy. And yet when Pilate offers the crowd the opportunity to choose between Jesus and this murderer named Barabbas, the crowd is convinced to cry for Barabbas. Someone here was going to be condemned. Someone here was going to be released. The crowd doesn't seem to care about Barabbas. No one has a great love for Barabbas, but it's very important to the leadership that the crowd reject Jesus. Accept whatever you want, but reject Jesus. The crowds keep this up. They continue to do this today. If you ask a modern secular humanist, they will say, look, we rejected Zeus and we rejected Odin and Baal and Chemosh and all these other gods. It's just that we reject one more. We reject Jesus as well. Right? The claim is we just believe in one less god than you do. And the story that is often spun for us is a story that tells us that as human beings liberate themselves from God, then we find out who we really are. We find out that we're really truly free. Now we find out really what we're made of. And all we're left with without the gods is to be governed by collective human desires. And these become the basis of modern humanism. That's the story, right? And the story that we're told is that it's a story. It's called a subtraction story. It's a story about the subtraction of one God and one God and one God until finally we find freedom that we never knew before because there's no one over us anymore. And so you see the myth here that's given to us and that we're often told about, and maybe we even tell ourselves that sits on the horizon of possibilities for us, is that if we're cut off from the Creator, then we have true freedom. It was the sociologist Charles Taylor who called that a subtraction story. I would call it a subtraction myth. Taylor says that the reason it's a myth is that rejecting God is never as simple as just a subtraction story. And this is very important for all of us to remember. It's never just a subtraction story. Instead, it's a story of exchanging one ultimate value for another ultimate value. It's always an exchange. It's not a subtraction. When you reject God, you accept something. You make something ultimate. It might be yourself. It might be college professors or journalists, but you'll make someone ultimate. There's someone out there that you will listen to, right? You see, it turns out no human civilization can just reject God and live with the gaping hole. You might even call it a crater that is left behind in his absence. We fill that hole in with something, right? We reject the one thing and then we always replace it with something else. I'll just give you a category of human existence just as an example. I'm going to camp out on this for a minute, but it's just one of many examples. Significance, right? How did human beings formerly find their significance? How did they formerly find the thing that defined their life, told them why they existed, told them what they were worth? How did we do it before? Human beings found their existence in their significance in transcendent meaning, right? They found it somewhere other than themselves. They found it in the Creator. They found it in God, right? Adam and Eve are valuable. Why are they valuable? Because they're created in the image of God, right? Their value is something that transcends themselves. And so they and their children find their purpose, find their meaning, find their value, find their eternity in the Creator whose image they are patterned after. Cain, think about this. Cain murders Abel, and when he murders Abel, he is attacking God himself, because here his brother is, bearing the image of God, and he attacks it, right? Cain, in a sense, is a murderer of God. He's lashing out at the Creator's image. He sees his brother's face, but even the murderer of Cain has moral value. Right? Even Cain cannot be killed. Why? Because he has the image of God. He bears the mark of God. He bears the protection of God. Even as a murderer, Cain retains significance that's not contingent on himself and not contingent on his action. You see, it turns out human beings have intrinsic value that transcends even their actions, even the value, their value to the community. And this is true of all people, right? Whether they are unborn or whether they have committed a crime or whether they are catatonic and unable to move, human beings still have value because they bear the image of God. It is something that transcends themselves and their actions. It's something that's rooted beyond them. And that is where human beings have found their significance prior to modern rises in secular humanism, naturalistic Darwinian views of mankind's origin. It used to be that we knew a man had value because he was made in the image of God. But if we reject God, where do we find our significance now? Remember, this is all just an example of the ways that if we abandon God, we still seek to fill the hole that God leaves behind. Where do we find our significance now? Do human beings, In the moment where they believe that God is gone and dead, what do? Do they just stop looking for significance? No. Human beings have not done that. Instead, we stop looking up. We instead look around. When we deny God, we still need significance. We still need purpose. But now we will try to find our significance in the eyes of others down here with us. And in the short term, in the ideal situation, that might work. At least it might work for a little while, maybe even for a long while. And as long as we are young and beautiful and strong or productive, we might find that our finding our significance in ourselves works for a time. And we might be able to draw that season of significance out for a pretty long time. But the result, at least in 2024... has been a rat race among people for public views, for subscribers, for followers, right? We got to find our significance. God's not going to give it to me. Where will I find it? There was a recent Wall Street Journal article that was about young people who are looking for the social media race, trying to find their significance there, and they're burning out. They're young, they're energetic, they're getting wealthy, and they're burning out. Right? It's not just social media. Without seeing others as image bearers of God, we're going to judge them by what they produce for us or what they give to us. People start to become a utility instead of being image bearers of God. That is a thin significance. It means that you can ignore most people and decide that most people don't matter to you, right? Because they only matter what they give to you. And that is a thin, frail, easily lost significance. As long as our family is intact, we might keep feeling like we are important, like we're significant, especially if we lean on our family for our significance, right? But what if we have an injury? What if we have an accident? What if we're maimed? What if we can no longer produce? What if we no longer have the looks that we once did? Eventually, the ravages of time will have its way with us, even as we fight to be significant in the eyes of other people. The late Tim Keller wrote a book called Making Sense of God, which I'm reading with the seniors right now at St. Stephen's. And in that book, Keller talks about the different answers that people pursue. And he says this, so that without God, we will look for other gods. We will make our family into God. Then we'll crush our spouses, or we'll crush our parents, or we'll crush our children and just grind them to dust with our neediness and our expectations. And we will try to wring everything out of them that we can. And oftentimes we send them fleeing for their lives. Or we make romance or sex our God, and yet those things won't deliver either, because eventually those pursuits run out. So then we try another thing. We try money. We try work. Maybe make those things our God. But then even if we do really well for ourselves, we're still left empty-handed by it. What we need is thick significance. What we need is significance that's deep, that can't be lost. Robust significance that doesn't shift with the crowds. God provides every human being with a value and significance that doesn't hang by a thread and require everything in our lives to be working out perfectly in order to have it. You are important, period, because you bear the image of the Creator. That's just one example, significance, right? It's not just significance that God provides. This is just me dwelling on the one example, right? But run through the laundry list of questions that God answers and know this. Because we're made in His image, when we reject Him, we leave these gaping holes behind in our life, and those things will have to be filled in by something. It is not a subtraction story. We are exchanging our gods. If we reject God, then like Jesus or Barabbas, we replace Him with something, right? In this case, we don't just condemn Jesus. We will have Barabbas in His place. Here's a nice present. Now a murderer walks among you. A very deficient exchange, if I have to say so. There is an exchange that takes place in the rejection of God. It is not a subtraction story. If we will not have God, we should understand that is not the end of the story. We don't just step in and take His place. Now I'm God. No. What will we get in His place? We will get ourselves. We will fall short of the role that God could fill. Or we'll get it from the crowd. Or we'll get it from some other finicky, fleeting idol that disappoints and doesn't last. None of us is up to bearing the weight of God on our own shoulders. Third thing I want us to see is the guilt expunged. Now, if you look at the outline, the term expunged is in scare quotes. That's on purpose, because what happens here is not the removal of guilt. What he does here is cheap and ineffective. Think of the ways that Pilate tries to remove his guilt, right? And this has analogs and comparisons to you and I. Here's one way that he tries to relieve his guilt is through blame shifting. I talked about this at the men's retreat, so the men have heard me speak about this already. But think about this. Blame shifting is an old human technique for trying to deal with sin. The first thing Adam does after being confronted in the garden is to say, this woman you gave me offered the fruit, right? He's blame shifting to her. And then he's saying, look, you gave her to me. So really, it's even two steps removed. All of these circumstances are just piling on top of me, God. He's trying to expunge his guilt by blame shifting. And that's what we do. We blame people. It's in our blood. Pilate follows Adam's lead here. He blame shifts. How does he blame shift? He blame shifts to the crowd. He says, I'm giving you a way to set Jesus free, and you're just not taking me up on it, right? And if they did take him up on it, then from his perspective, great. Jesus doesn't get condemned. His conscience gets relieved. His wife is happy, right? If they don't take him up on it, then now it's their fault, really, if you think about it, that Jesus gets condemned. Yeah, he might be the procurator of Judah, but really it's them, right? The blame is shifted away from him. All of this is an illusion. This is Pilate's decision. There's no shifting of blame that can remove his guilt. And so at the end of the day, Pilate is accountable. And God Almighty, the all-knowing Lord, can see through his shallow attempts to use the legalese of life to escape the blame of what he knows he is doing here. And we do live in a blame-shifting era. We see people commit horrifying acts and then say, it's my parents, it's my siblings, it's my friends, I had bad influences, it's some guy on the internet, it's my boss, it's my job, it's my emotions. It just keeps going. There's always someone to shift things to so that you have a generation of people who are just as evil as we've always been, but no one's guilty. Everyone's just walking around being foisted upon by life circumstances. Think about the rare jewel in our world today, the person who will just simply say, it was my choice and I was wrong. Christians of all people must be those who do not follow Adam's lead and who don't look for other people to blame. Instead, we're accountable. We did it. We should say so. Not only that, we can't repent of a sin that we will not own. This is why the blame shifting thing is so troubling to me, why it's so important that you hear me on this. Please do not blame shift, because you can't repent of something that you blame shift to someone else. Jesus calls us to repent. He doesn't say, find someone to blame for your sin and be baptized. Right? That's not the plan, right? And instead, repentance means acknowledging it. We acknowledge our sin. What does the psalmist say? I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. We cover our iniquity when we try to pass it to someone else. The psalmist says, I will not cover my iniquity. I will give it to you, God, because it's mine. You can only ask forgiveness for something that belongs to you. You know, another way Pilate tries to remove the guilt is not just through blame shifting. He tries to do it through ceremony. You get to verse 24. And after he's tried these other efforts, he's tried, you know, passing it off to the crowd. He's tried ignoring his conscience. And Matthew says that Pilate took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. So you got two things here. One is a declaration by Pilate. He thinks that if he just says he's innocent, then that's how it works, right? Wouldn't that be amazing if you could just go into the court of law and stand before the judge and say, I am innocent. And the judge says, we could have saved all this court time. We could have saved court fees. You wouldn't have needed a public defender. You should have just told me this. You could have sent me an email, really. Pilate makes that declaration, right? Two things he does here. First is this. He doesn't wash his hands privately before God alone. Instead, he is seeking to remove his guilt in the eyes of the people, not God, right? For Pilate, this crowd is his God, right? They're the ones that need to see him wash his hands. This crowd is what matters most. They control him. He answers to them. And so this hand washing is performative. It's about changing the opinion of the crowd. If you practice your religion to be seen before people, those people become the gods that you serve. And that is the big mistake. One of the big mistakes Pilate makes here is that instead of going privately before God, and saying, "God, I condemn that innocent man," he stands before the crowd. Do not perform your religion to be seen before people. Because if you serve the crowd, then here's what happens. You go back to the same problem I said before. You have thin value that easily comes and easily goes. I want to make a second broader point, though, returning to this idea of secular humanism again. In 2008, there were atheists in London, and they ran a famous bus campaign. And maybe you've heard of it, maybe you saw it, maybe you've read about it already. But there were these buses all over Britain, and the buses had these words: "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And so everyone is just seeing these messages. And there were oftentimes, we later found out that there were Christians who gave to this campaign because they were just excited to have people in London talking about God at all. But the fact that the word, think about this, there's probably no God. Think of all the heavy lifting that word probably is doing in that sentence. It's doing all of the work, right? How am I supposed to stop worrying and enjoy my life if he probably doesn't exist, right? It sort of makes you think about what people were when people were promised that the death of God would finally mean for them, right? Clearly, these atheists thought that the death of God would mean freedom. Specifically, freedom from guilt, freedom from worrying. Now we won't be guilty anymore. If there's no God, think about how all of us can stop feeling so bad. That was the promise. That was the promise of the secular age. Now we can live our lives without guilt. Think of what life without guilt would be like. That was more than a decade ago that bus campaign ran. And let's think about this. More people than ever identify as either a nun, like I have no religious affiliation at all, or identify as atheist or agnostic. Think about this. How are we doing when it comes to guilt? Well, here's the reality. People still feel tons of guilt. Specifically, people who don't set foot in church at all feel tons of guilt. They feel guilty for not recycling. They feel guilty for driving a car that runs on fossil fuels. They feel guilty for being a man. They feel guilty for not being a man. They feel guilty for the color of their skin. They feel guilty for what they eat. They feel guilty for what they don't eat. They feel guilty for where they eat. They feel guilty for the clothes they wear. They feel guilty for where they buy their clothes. They feel guilty for where their clothes are made. They feel guilty for what they watch. They feel guilty for what they don't watch. My playlist is backed up. I feel so guilty. Life is so hard. Secular humanism has not kept its promises. It has just made us feel guilty for stupid things. We have not been freed from guilt or obligation or subjugation. It's just shifted to things that are finicky and silly and fleeting and don't matter. And yet now we hurt each other and we have nothing to apologize for. And we have thought leaders who give and take away as the tides and the moods ebb and flow. Instead of feeling guilty for important things, we now live entirely trivial lives. We are not freer just because we exchange God for something cheaper. We've just exchanged one kind of guilt for another. The crowds cannot remove our guilt. They can't remove Pilate's guilt. They can only condemn. And the crowds will never forgive. They don't have the grace to forgive. Pilate may think that innocence is easily achieved, but and here's the thing. Like Pilate, we may make the mistake of thinking that forgiveness is as easy as a ceremony or a gesture or a video where we talk about how bad we feel or how we failed, right? A social media post or finding someone else to point to. We now have the ubiquitous Instagram apology video where you look sincerely into the camera and talk into it for 5 minutes or however long Instagram lets you talk. Probably not 5 minutes. That's too much substance. But Scripture gives us a different way. When it comes to our sin, we have to own it. We have to own it. We have to own our role in it. We have to accept our responsibility for it. And only by coming to Christ with all that we have done can we find true peace with him. Unlike the crowds, Christ forgives. He forgives those who come to him. Pilate condemns the very man who can set him free, right? Christ forgives those who come to him, but you have to come with empty hands. In other words, I'm not coming to you, God, with the bragging. I'm not coming to you with the good things that I've done. I'm not coming to you with my good intentions. I'm not coming to you saying, I think I'm supposed to come to you, but I did a lot of good things, right? Jesus says, no, you come to me with your empty hands, without your deeds, and I promise I will do it. You see, unlike the crowds, Christ does what is necessary to forgive. He does not just offer an empty gesture of forgiveness or a promise that one day he will take things back. Instead, he achieves the real thing, and he holds it out for any who will place their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, only you, through your Son, can offer us true peace with you and true peace of conscience. Would you help us to learn from the example of Pontius Pilate that forgiveness is not as easy as washing our hands? Instead, it came at great cost for the blood of your Son. At the same time, peace with you is as simple as coming to Jesus. I pray that we would take shelter in Christ and that we would not try to make our own peace apart from him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.